Good evening. Open again in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Colossians. And tonight we'll be focusing on verses 19 through 23 of chapter 1, but I'll begin reading again starting at verse 15. Letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, we'll start in verse 15. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Lord in heaven, we ask your blessing again upon the reading and preaching of your word. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Remind us of the good work of the gospel that he carried forth and accomplished for our sake and for our salvation. And we pray, Lord God, that we would trust and rest in our preeminent Savior and Redeemer. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, this morning we considered this passage and we saw how Paul needed to write and to remind the Colossian Christians of what they had received about Christ. And this was because the Colossian Christians were being confronted with a false conception of who God is and who Jesus is. And of course, this would affect the way they live their lives. It would affect the glory of God. It would affect their own salvation and the salvation offered in the gospel. And I mentioned that the Colossians would be confronted with the false teaching of the proto-Gnostics. They had this dualistic view of existence, you remember, where all things spiritual were good, yet all things material were evil and inherently wicked and corrupt. And this painted a different picture of creation, that creation itself was evil and wicked, inherently so. And of course, they would reject the incarnation of God in Christ. The spiritual would never take on the material. They would never unite together. So the proto-Gnostics were rejecting the goodness of creation and the incarnation itself. But they also had that wild conception of God, believing that the one holy, pure, supreme being existed, and underneath him were all of these lesser gods, these emanations of his existence. All of these beings existing in that realm known as the pleroma, the fullness. That Greek word meaning this fullness to express the totality of the spiritual existence as if this were God itself. And salvation in the Gnostic mind is being released from the bondage of this fleshly world to approach close enough to that supreme being to shed all connection with this material world. This was that teaching that was infiltrating the Christian church. But Paul seeks to correct this view and helps the Colossian Christians to see that Christ, the Son of God, is that one true God and creator of all things, the head of the world and of the church. And he shows us how Christ is preeminent over creation. You remember, he expressed that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature, because he is himself God. We saw how Paul refers to the Son of God as the firstborn of all creation. And we learned that this refers to Christ's status of preeminence. And so Paul's not saying that the Son of God is the first created being, but this image of the invisible God, who is God himself, is preeminent and privileged ruler and king over all creation, the inheritor of all things. In fact, he made all things. And this creation, which has come about by his power, continues to be held together by his power. Christ is preeminent over the world and creation. But we also saw that Jesus is preeminent in the church. Christ is the head of the church in verse 18, and we saw that he's the founder of all creation. Jesus Christ is the founder of that new creation, the church. That's what Paul means when he identifies Jesus as being the beginning in verse 18, the initiator of a new creation, new life. He's the firstborn from the dead, the first one to enter into that new resurrected life. And he brings all of those who believe in him with him. We also will be raised from the dead. He is our king. He is our head. All of those who place their faith and trust in him will likewise be raised. And this is really Paul's main point as he continues on. Faith and trust and rest in this preeminent Savior that he has been talking about. This preeminent Creator, Redeemer. He calls for faith and trust in him. And so that's the main point for this evening. Trust and rest in your preeminent Savior. Jesus is preeminent over creation and the world. This Jesus is preeminent in the church and everything. He is preeminent. And this preeminent Creator, Savior is the one who reconciles all things to himself. We see Paul reminding us of this in verses 19 through 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Paul reminds the Colossians, and he reminds you and me again, that Christ is not some created being. He's not some lesser God, but this preeminent one is God over all. And Paul tells us that in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so here Paul is taking a clear shot at that proto-Gnostic teaching. Whereas the Gnostics believed that the entirety of the spiritual realm was this fullness, this pleroma, that all taken together could be conceived as that supreme being or God, utterly separate from the material world. Paul corrects that idea and says that all that it means to be God, all of who God is found in Jesus Christ. Paul clarifies what he means here in verse 9 of chapter 2 when he says, "For in Christ the whole fullness," here's that word again, "fullness of deity dwells bodily." And so every characteristic, every attribute, everything that is of the essence and being of God himself is found in Christ. And so we confess that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We confess along with the Apostle John that God is love. We acknowledge that all of these attributes are found in Christ. And so along with the Father and the Spirit, the Son is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It was God himself who took on human flesh. The second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, who is God, whom John says tabernacled among us. It was God, the Son himself, who entered this created world so that the Scriptures call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. All of this Paul includes in these words, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." But notice what Paul says here. He says this fullness of God, all that God is, the one who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, was pleased to dwell in Christ. Pleased to dwell in bodily form. What a contrary picture to what was presented by the Gnostic teachers, who said the spiritual wanted nothing to do with the physical material world, believing it was inherently evil and corrupt, something to be done away with, destroyed, eliminated. But Paul says God delighted was pleased to take on human flesh. That word pleased in the original language even goes so far as to mean considered it good and worthy of choice. It was good and pleasing for God to dwell in Christ. And friends, this is because in Christ it was God's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself, all things on earth and things in heaven. It was God's good pleasure to come into this world to reconcile you to himself. This he did not do begrudgingly. He doesn't save you begrudgingly, but he was pleased to dwell in him bodily. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And yet when sin entered into this world, there was ugliness and wickedness and corruption. That which God made good was twisted and broken. The ones whom God had formed after his image and likeness rebelled against him and fell into an estate of enmity and war with their creator. And Adam and Eve were cursed because of their sin. But you see, men and women weren't the only ones that were affected by the fall. Humans weren't the only ones to experience corruption because of sin. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, all of creation itself was subjected to futility when sin entered the world. And so creation itself groans in agony under the weight and curse of sin. And yet Paul tells us that Christ has come into the world to do something about that. God has come in Christ. He has descended into this world to reconcile to himself all things. And we need to see this big picture of the gospel. Because sometimes I think our vision and our view of God's purpose in redemption is truncated. It's too small. Because we limit our focus to the fact that God has come to rescue man who has fallen in sin and misery. And glory of glories, he has done this. Praise God, he has saved us to himself. Man did not need to work his way up to God or up to glory to release himself from sin and death. Or even to release himself from this world. But God came to us to restore us, to transform us, to redeem us. He came to us, but not just for us, brothers and sisters, but he's come to rescue and transform and redeem all of creation as well. God has come to redeem the whole world, not to destroy it. This world is not a throwaway world. Sometimes Christians get the idea that God is only interested in rescuing souls out of this world, and then he's just going to destroy everything else and we'll live with him in heaven forever. But friends, that idea is actually closer to the teaching of the Gnostics of Paul's day than it is to biblical Christianity. God intends to reconcile all of creation to himself, not just the souls of man. The vision he gives us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, is the completion and outworking of what Paul says Jesus does here in Colossians chapter 1. John says there in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And what John is talking about there is not a brand new heaven and earth. But the words that John uses for new there actually mean a renewed or restored world in heaven. Just as our old selves and old men pass away and we are renewed and restored in Jesus Christ, so too will this old, fallen, and corrupt heaven and earth pass away when it's renewed and restored at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a comprehensive redemption and reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished through his work on the cross. Yes, it is a glorious and marvelous thing that he has redeemed the souls of men, women, and children from death. He's purchased peace and reconciliation with God through his blood sacrifice on the cross, in which God's wrath was appeased toward man. But this whole section here, from verses 15 to 23, Paul wants us to stop and consider the grand scope of redemption. The big picture of the gospel. This grand vision of God in salvation. To recognize that he is not just the Savior and head of the church, the preeminent one of the church, but he's also the Savior and preeminent one over creation as well. He wants us to see the big picture. But now that he has shown this and has refuted the teaching of the proto-Gnostics by setting the record straight about who Christ is and what Christ has come to do, now that we've seen this big picture, Paul moves on to show that this preeminent Creator Savior and reconciling all things to himself has also reconciled you to himself. This preeminent Christ has reconciled you to himself. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so in these verses now, we see a very personal statement by the Apostle Paul to the church. Paul's talked about Jesus being the preeminent one in creation, the preeminent one in redemption. Now he very specifically addresses the Colossians in all of this. "And you, he has now reconciled." Paul wants the Colossians and you and me to understand that this great work of redemption and reconciliation is not just something that Jesus is doing around us. It's not just something he's doing among us, but it is something that he has done for us and to us. It's something that we so desperately needed. Paul shows us distinctly what our condition was before we were reconciled to God. He tells us that we were alienated from our God and that we were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Elsewhere, Paul tells us the characteristics of these evil deeds in our own fallen hearts. Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that our hearts, because of sin, are naturally filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. We're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a heavy list. That's a sobering list. These are the evil deeds that we were doing, as Paul says in verse 21 in our passage. And the only reason that these evil deeds were not expressed in their fullness or were not worse in our lives is because of God's restraining common goodness and grace in our lives, preventing us from becoming worse than we already are. And friends, it's because of these things in our hearts, and it only need be one, that caused the prophet Isaiah to say, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." He does not hear. And when God has hidden his face from you because of your sin, because it has separated you from him, you become a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, and it will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In our condition, there was nothing we could do to restore that peace with God. We had violated his holiness. We had rejected his righteousness. We placed our hearts in league with Satan, and we would have died straining against this almighty, preeminent, immutable God. There was no hope. And yet, because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, even though you, like a sheep, had gone astray, every one of you to your own way, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And if you believe and rest in that work of Jesus to save you from your sins, you will have peace with God, which Jesus has purchased by the blood of his cross, in his body of flesh by his death, Paul says. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And God has done this," Paul says, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Friends, this is why you were made. And this is why you were saved. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, it's our preeminent creator and redeemer, Christ, and only in Christ that we may be found holy and blameless and above reproach before God. In Christ, we have been set apart, separated from this world. This is the work of God delivering us from the dominion of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the reason why Paul can call believers saints, holy ones, as he does in the beginning of this book. We're holy ones, set apart ones, made into the elements and instruments in the worship of God. And we are so because we are hidden in the holy and pure person of Jesus Christ, this fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. But in Christ, because of his death on the cross, we're also blameless before God. All of the iniquity that blemished our lives and our souls before the righteous throne of God has been washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. His atoning sacrifice on the cross has absolved us so that in the judgment of God, it is as if we never sinned. Never sinned. Remember that list of sins that I read earlier that Paul describes us as? These evil deeds we had done. It is as if we never did any of that as we stand before the throne of God. Blameless before him. But it's not just the fact that Christ shed his blood to satisfy the justice of God toward your sin so that you would be blameless. But it's also the actual blamelessness of Jesus himself that grants you this blameless status before God. The perfect, holy, righteous, blameless life of Jesus that he lived on behalf of his people. So that when you are presented before God the Father, you don't just stand alone as one whose sins have been forgiven. But you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that you stand with a record of perfection. You know, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, would love nothing more than to be able to come and have the opportunity to accuse you before the throne of God. But he can't. If Satan were to do that, appear before the throne of God in heaven and say, look at this man, look at this woman, look at what they have done. How can you tolerate such a person in your presence? Jesus would be there and remind him very quickly that this one is mine. This one belongs to me. He is above reproach. She is a blameless one. This one is holy because of what I have done for them. So friends, don't let Satan come to you and try to convince you otherwise. He won't convince Jesus. May he not convince you either. You are declared holy, declared blameless, declared above reproach, and you will fully become so because of what Christ has done for you. And so in light of that, brothers and sisters, trust and rest in this preeminent Savior. Look finally at verses 22 and 23. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul concludes this section by reminding the Colossians and reminding you and me to believe the gospel. Simply to rest in the gospel. Hold fast to this truth and what you have received. And this might seem like an odd admonition after everything Paul just said, because is Paul saying that we can somehow lose our salvation here? Is Paul saying that we can lose this status of being holy or blameless and above reproach? Because he puts it in kind of a conditional. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting, can we lose this? Is that what Paul's saying? Well, no, he's not. But he's identifying the reality that some, if they do move away, if they do go on to reject the gospel, that they had never been part of the holy or blameless or above reproach ones. They had never been in Christ in the first place. John says the same thing in the first letter of his epistles about those who ultimately left and rejected the faith. They went out from us, John says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so how do we make sense then of this conditional statement? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. What is Paul saying? Well, Paul is simply calling the Colossians, and he's calling you and me to persevere in our faith. And it's okay that he does so. Just as God used means to call you to believe in the gospel in the first place, he also uses means to call you to persevere in the gospel to the end. God calls you to persevere in the faith, just like he called you to initial faith in himself. And this is Paul calling the Colossians, calling you and me to persevere in what we have received and what we know, to believe and rest in this preeminent Creator and Redeemer, to be grounded in everything he just communicated about who God is and what he has done. Because true salvation is not found in the teachings of the proto-Gnostics. True salvation is not found in the multitude of religions throughout this world that might tickle the ears and fancies of some or many. And true salvation is not found in our own ability to make ourselves right with God, however we might contrive it. But true salvation and reconciliation and peace with God is only found in the preeminent Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through whom God reconciled all things to himself, including you, making peace by the blood of his cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so trust and rest in this preeminent Creator and Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful Savior you've given to us. The one who has created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one who has granted us salvation and even sustains that salvation for us. We are blameless in him before your throne, and we give you all thanks, honor, and praise for sending this Jesus into the world to reconcile us to yourself. And not just us, but this whole creation which you have made and claim and keep for yourself. Thank you for including us in this grand vision of salvation, this grand purpose to bring glory and honor to your own name. Lord, help us to remember this as we enter into this week. May we not forget this so quickly as we go about our day-to-day tasks. But Holy Spirit, we pray you would continue to bring this vision to our minds, that this world and the fullness thereof belong to you. And so do we. Thank you, O God, for sending Jesus to save us. We pray in his precious name. Amen.